Good evening. I want to talk this evening about a global pandemic. Not the one that is in all our minds, but a pandemic that's infected the church. It's the pandemic of moralism. You see, even though in the best of churches, though we teach that salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, not by works, not through human effort, but only by Christ, many end up living as if sanctification, as if the Christian life is through works, is accomplished through works. And it has infected the church all over the world, so that people tend to think that a good Christian is defined by an external moral standard. They look good, they behave well, they possess good things, they're smart, they're disciplined, they're diligent. And that reminds me of the rich young ruler. If you think about him and the current church today, he would probably quickly have become a leader in many good churches. What's not to like about him? He's probably, since he's young, he's a good-looking guy. He's worldly wise. He's learned how to be successful. He's disciplined. He's reached where he is so that people respect him. He's got a good reputation. Even the disciples are shocked when Jesus speaks negatively about his spiritual life. He's devout, he gets down on his knees and he asks Jesus his question. He's eager to obtain eternal life. He knows the Bible. He obeys it, seeks to obey it. And so, in all current definitions, he's impressive. But as far as Jesus is concerned, this is the problem. Jesus exposes that he's headed to hell. We don't know the rest of the story, but at that point, he's headed to hell. And all his moral and physical success is completely vain because he's self-righteous. See, moralism is death. And if we let moralism grow, it's destructive. For example, it can only end up creating self-righteous people, people who tend to be naturally disciplined and become judgmental of others. On the other hand, it can create hypocrites who try to be like the self-righteous people but end up hollow inside. Or it could create hopeless people who never feel good enough because they never meet these external standards. So what's the vaccine to moralism? And the real vaccine is that we need to understand the Spirit's work. And that's why we're coming to Romans chapter 8, verses 5 to 13. Let me read. For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh. But those who live according to the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit. For to set the mind on the flesh is death, but to set the mind on the Spirit is life and peace. For the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God, for it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. You, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if in fact the Spirit of God dwells in you. Anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to him. But if Christ is in you, although the body is dead because of sin, the Spirit is life because of righteousness. If the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. So let's walk through this text and I'll ask some questions for interaction. And we want to understand how essential the Spirit of God is to the Christian sanctification, is to the Christian life. And as we look at the work of the Spirit, we want to see three perspectives in this text. There's a problem, there's a promise, and there's a practice. And then in verse 5 to 8, firstly, we look at the problem. The problem is the problem of life without the Spirit. Now, for interaction, if you look at verse 2 of Romans chapter 8, what are the two realms that are mentioned there? You see, there are many ways to contrast a saved person and an unsaved person. And that's really the contrast in this text. But we could speak of different external ways. A churched versus an unchurched person. Moral versus a sinful person. Respectable versus illiterate. We have all these different kinds of ways to define. Some are helpful, some are just outright wrong. But Paul's contrast is simple and he goes to the heart of the issue. It's a matter of death versus life. Having the Spirit or living in the flesh. Saved and unsaved. It's It's a simple contrast. In verse 2, it was the spirit of life contrasted to the realm of sin and death, two realms. And here we see in verse 5 to 8 that Paul is firstly looking at what happens if you don't have the spirit. And he explains to us the deadly weakness of life without the flesh, life without the spirit, which is life in the flesh. In verse 5, those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh. This is a selfish mindset. There's a fleshly mindset. This mindset is not just talking about mental thinking, but more than that. It has to do with the will. It has to do with your purpose in life, the direction of your decisions and your thinking, your life choices. And for those who live according to the flesh, apart from the spirit, their mindset is set on the flesh. What is the flesh here? Now, when we think about flesh, we think about sensuality or sexual sin. And that's not what Paul is talking about. He's speaking of a realm here. The flesh here can be described as that which is not in submission to God in a person. And for those who are unsaved, all of their being is the flesh. It is not in submission to God. They're dominated by the flesh. And here, so he's not just talking about fleshly sins that we think of, like sensuality, but all sins here, when he speaks of the flesh, come from the realm of the flesh. So it's not just the person who is obsessed with food or entertainment or partying or sex that is dominated by the flesh, according to Paul. Even the person who is preoccupied, for example, with business success, who is doing this at the expense of others, or doing this at the expense of relationship with God, this person is just as dominated with the flesh as the sensual person. Or the successful workaholic is just as flesh-dominated as the adulterer or drug addict. The moral person who is also a gossip and a busybody can be just as dominated by the flesh as the alcoholic. On the other hand, look at verse 5, at the second part. The contrast is those who live according to the Spirit. They set their minds, their desires, their purposes, their thinking on what the Spirit thinks and wills. You're driven by the Spirit. You're spiritual, literally, if you live according to the Spirit. That's the contrast. So the contrast is between flesh dominance and Spirit dominance. And when he talks about the flesh is weak. It can only work towards fleshly goals and fleshly desires. And where does this lead? If you look at verse 6, and that's a question for chat, where does the life dominated by the flesh lead? He says in verse 6, to set the mind on the flesh is death. What kind of death is being spoken of here? Not just physical death, that's part of it, but it's talking about the reign of dying, of death, because of sin. This involves not just physical death, but spiritual death, eternal death, that is separation from God, separation from a relationship with God, being, rather than an object of love, an object of separation, of being forsaken by God because of condemnation. You are under God's wrath. So whether you look at fleshliness that is sensual, or you look at fleshliness that is moral, do you see? It's all the same. The mindset on the flesh is death. One is no better than the other. But where does, if you look at the second part of verse 6, that's a question for chat, where does the spirit-dominated life lead? What two things? You see it? Only the spirit-dominated life is not death, but life and peace. And this peace is not talking about inner peace. It's talking about factual peace between us and God. Because of no condemnation, Romans chapter 8 verse 1, we have peace with God. Our sin has been removed and we have a relationship with God. And therefore there is a relationship and a wholeness. This is the Old Testament idea of shalom. Because of a relationship with God, we have a wholeness of life. Because there is peace with God. And what's the reason, as we go to verse 7 and 8, for the weakness of the flesh? This flesh that leads to death, the mindset on the flesh that leads to death. And that's a question for chat. If you look at verse 7 and 8, can you see three weaknesses of the flesh? In verse 7, there are two. The first one is, the mindset of the flesh is, firstly, hostile to God. Secondly, the mindset of the flesh does not and cannot submit to God's law. And then thirdly, in verse 8, the mindset of the flesh cannot please God. And we can take these three things and see two ideas that are taught here that can be described, that describe the realm of the flesh. The first one is the idea of depravity. And this is the idea that apart from the Spirit of God, the fleshly person or the unsaved person, that's the only description here. The fleshly person is the unsaved person, and the saved person is the Spirit-dominated person. But the unsaved person is bent against God. The word that Paul uses is hostile. Mindset on the flesh is hostile. Now, it doesn't mean that the unsaved person is always yelling and screaming hatred against God. And it doesn't mean that every unsaved person is always doing only evil things. But this is saying that the bent of their lives is not towards God. It's not towards pleasing God, but it is towards one's own good, one's own self-glory. Not God's glory, but my self-glory. And so, it doesn't matter if you're a party animal. It doesn't matter if you're a moral, successful businessman. It doesn't matter if you're a member of a choir. It doesn't matter if you're a drunk in the gutter. If you are in the flesh, then you are bent away from God. You are depraved. And that brings us to the second idea in this text, that is inability. Look at verse 8. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. So these people, the unsaved people, are not just hostile in the flesh. They're not just hostile, bent away from God and towards self, but they're also helpless. They cannot please God. They're unable to please God. What's this saying? It's saying that the problem of depravity, the problem of being dominated by the flesh, is not solvable by ourselves. Human beings cannot solve the problem. A fleshly person cannot be reformed by themselves or by another human being. In fact, that even to try it is like putting makeup on a dead body. Those who are in the flesh, the unsaved, don't need reformation, they need rescue. And only God the Spirit, the one who gives life, can do that rescue. And this has bearing in our evangelism. When we understand the role of the Spirit, it'll completely transform the way we look at evangelism. We'll stop trying to look at things through a moralistic grid, you know, telling people to stop doing things, stop swearing, stop drinking, stop sleeping around, start obeying, do the right thing. That's not evangelism. That is understanding the work of the Spirit. That's not evangelism at all, in fact. Really, it'll start with preaching the gospel, but along with that, recognizing that whatever happens, this person needs the life that can only come from the Spirit. Apart from the Spirit, they're completely unable to have life. And so we understand this when we start grasping the Spirit's work and we'll begin to depend on God and cry out to His Spirit. And there's good news, because Jesus said, if you then, in Luke chapter 11 verse 13, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will the Heavenly Father, He's not evil, He's good, how much more will He give the Holy Spirit to those who ask? He gives the Spirit freely to those who ask. Now, let's move on to verse 9 to 11. We've looked at the understanding of the Spirit, the need for the Spirit in salvation. Now let's understand the need for the Spirit in who we are now as believers. He speaks to believers. He speaks in verse 9 to 11, Paul does, of the promise of life in the Spirit. And he begins in verse 9 by talking about the true believer's nature. What is the nature of a true believer? And he defines that in the terms of the Spirit. What is the believer's reality in verse 9? Do you spot it? You are not in the flesh, but you are in the Spirit. He says, if in fact the Spirit of God dwells in you. Now, you can actually literally see, translate this as, not if in fact, but it's an assumed reality. Since in fact the Spirit of God dwells in you, you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. If you are a believer, the Spirit of God indeed dwells in you. Therefore, you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. You have God's Spirit in you. What is he saying? Paul is saying that for the believer, the Spirit dominates, and therefore the flesh does not dominate. This realm has won. The Spirit's realm has won. This is the same as chapter 8, verse 2. You have been set free. But Paul is not saying that we no longer have any temptation to sin. Paul is not saying that we don't have any more moral weakness. Yes, we are prone to sin. And yes, we will even die physically. We're not completely removed from the influence of the flesh. But what he is saying is that because the Spirit dominates, we don't belong to the realm where the flesh dominates. We are free from its power. Now, if you look at verse 9 again, in the second part, which Christian does this Spirit domination apply to? Which Christians? You see, the answer is every Christian. All of them. Every true believer has the Spirit. Every believer is baptized by the Spirit. Do you see that? There's no second blessing where we receive the Spirit. You are saved, then you have the Spirit. It's for everybody. And therefore, the flesh does not dominate. This is the promise to the believer. This is the hope for the believer. This is the hope, as Paul says, for you, you believer. The hope is not in us and in our moral change, but the hope is in the Spirit of God who possesses us, who rules us, who guides us, who determines our thinking and our destiny. He is now the engine that drives us. No longer are we dominated by the weakness of the flesh, but we are in the power of the Spirit. That's the believer's nature. We are Spirit possessed. But in verse 10 then, he speaks of the present reality. He describes the present reality of the believer. He says, if Christ is in you, although the body is dead because of sin, the Spirit is life because of righteousness. If you have the Spirit, Christ is in you. If the Spirit is you, Christ is in you. You can see the Trinity in unity working in us, even in sanctification. But if you look at verse 10, what is the benefit there of Christ being in us, believers? What does he say? Although the body is dead because of sin, the Spirit is life because of righteousness. What does this mean? I'm reminded of John chapter 11, verse 25, where we have the raising of Lazarus and Jesus talking to Martha. And he says, if anyone believes in me, though he die, yet he shall live. And we have this here as well. Although the body is dead because of sin, Paul is saying our bodies are dying. The effects of the fall, the corruption of the fall, the corruption of sin still has its effect on our bodies. And the body is dead because of sin. It is dying. It will die. We will die. But yet, because of the Holy Spirit being in us, because we are dominated by the Spirit, we have a greater impulse, life. And that life begins with, this new life begins with, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. I am now in an eternal relationship with God, and my sin and my guilt has been removed. But this life doesn't just, it begins at no condemnation. It doesn't end there. It extends to resurrection life. Why? Why do we have this life? He says in verse 10, it is because of righteousness. Whose righteousness? It is the imputed righteousness of Christ. Because we are counted righteous because of what Christ has done for us, God counts us righteous. The gateway is opened for God's blessings that come through the Spirit. God declares us righteous so that he can accept us as he accepts his Son. And all the blessings of the Spirit then are given. And this here the blessing is life. It begins at no condemnation and stretches all the way to resurrection. Think of the hope that this should give us. And if you're honest about your own Christian life, like me, you will have moments of anguish. I'm not what I want to be. I'm not what I ought to be. I'm not like Jesus. My heart, my attitudes, my intentions, my actions, and that can bring me down if I just think about it. But this should give me hope, because the Spirit is life in me. I'm not stuck just thinking about me and my failures of my efforts, but the Spirit is life in me. He dominates. Therefore, the hope is that He is still working on me, not just in this present life, but eternal life. In fact, as we look at this text, what we can see is that when I look at my life and my failures, it's still the middle of the story, but the end is already revealed, and that is eternal life. Because the Spirit is at work to accomplish that life in me. You see, Christians who understand the work of the Spirit, the present work of the Spirit, have to be hopeful about themselves. Because you will always see your life through the grid of not your failures, but the Spirit's life and power at work in you. And you will not just be hopeful about yourself, but you will also begin to be hopeful about every believer, because every believer has the Spirit. We will stop being negative about the church and positive. Paul was like this. He was always frank and honest. He admonished the church. But you look at his letters. So many of his letters start with, even when before he's beginning to admonish them, he says, "I always thank God in every remembrance of you." Why? Not because they are great, but because the Spirit is at work in them. If we look at life this way, our destiny is not determined by us, but by the Spirit. And in the Spirit, the best is always yet to come for the believer. Isn't that amazing? I think about an application here, just to pause. In parenting, I was thinking of the rich young ruler, and then I thought, I wonder about his parents. What kind of people were they? And we can't fault them. We can't fault them. From all accounts, it looks like they were diligent, faithful parents. They taught him the scriptures from a young age. He says, "From a young age, I obeyed the law." They inculcated discipline in him. They taught him hard work. They taught him how to carry himself. We would have to assume that they were diligent parents. But what was their failing? Their failing is the human failing. They could not give him eternal life. Whatever they tried, they could not have got him eternal life. That is up to the mercy of God. You see, when we begin to understand that the main thing is life that comes from the Spirit, I'm not saying we should stop inculcating good discipline and diligence into our children, but we must recognize, as much time as we spend in all those things, if we don't spend time on our knees begging God to have mercy and give them life, then all of that effort is absolutely vain, because it is only flesh and it leads to death. And as we depend on the Spirit, we'll begin to even teach our children how desperately they need the Spirit of God to give them life. But then in verse 11, Paul moves on to the future as he continues talking about life and resurrection. He says, "If the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, He who raised Christ Jesus from the dead would also give life to your mortal bodies through the Spirit who dwells in you." Paul shows us the goal of the Spirit's work here. He says, "You will be glorified because the Spirit is in you." I want us to see the reality of eternal security, that salvation is secure. Those who are saved will be glorified. How do we see that here? Follow the chain. Let me ask you this. Look at verse 9. You can interact in the chat. Who has the Spirit according to verse 9? The answer is every believer. And then in verse 10, what is the benefit presently of the Spirit to the believer? What does verse 10 say? The Spirit is life. So every believer has the Spirit. In every believer, because the Spirit is at work, the Spirit is working out life. And then in verse 11, where does this life that the Spirit is working out lead to? What does he say? What does this life of the Spirit lead to? He says, the Spirit gives life to your mortal bodies. He's talking about future resurrection. Now look at verse 11 again. And as he talks about this giving of the life of giving of life to your mortal bodies, is that a possibility or a certainty? In verse 11, you see, it's a certainty because he says he will give life to your mortal bodies. If the spirit of him who raised Christ from the dead dwells in you, and he does, you are a believer, then he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his spirit who dwells in you. You see? If you are a believer, you have the spirit, and if you have the spirit, you will be glorified. Do you grasp the depth of hope here? In verse 1, it's no condemnation. Absolutely no condemnation. Here, we can say, as we look at our lives and we see sin in our lives, we see failures, we see foolishness and destruction, even as believers, but we say, all my sin, my failures, they're foolish and destructive, but they're not going to be fatal. Why? Because the Spirit dominates. The Spirit is life in me. He will keep bringing me back on track. I'm not left to my own devices. I will one day see Jesus because the Spirit is dominating in my life. Hallelujah. You see? There is security in this assurance, despite the reality of sin in us. Now let's look at verse 12 to 13, as we look at the practice of life through the Spirit. We've looked at the problem of the spiritless life. We've looked at the promise of the present because of the Spirit. Now, what do Spirit-dwelled people look like? People who are dominated by the Spirit in everyday life, what do we look like? In verse 12, he begins to explain this. And here there's a measure of reality. He says, yes, you are possessed by the Spirit, but there is a contact with the flesh that still remains. So look at verse 12 and answer the question, what does that contact look like? What does the contact with the flesh look like? He says what? We are debtors, not to the flesh. We are not debtors to the flesh. So this contact is a contact that is dying. It is a fading contact. We are not debtors to the flesh as believers. We are not dominated by the flesh. We don't owe the flesh anything. You see, I don't know if you've ever wondered why after being born again, you still have some of those impulses. You still have some of those struggles, some of those habits. Some things have changed, but there are still some things that still plague you. I'm born again. Why does this still remain? And this is the reason why in this text. You see, the flesh didn't go away. There's still a contact. There's still a passing relationship. But we no longer belong to the flesh. Now, the feeling of indebtedness to the flesh might still be strong. The tug might be still be strong. But we can say it's fake news. It's a fake feeling. It's like this. Old habits die hard. Somebody we can think of who has been a slave. He's been a slave all his life from childhood. And he's used to the crack of the whip and the shout where he kneels and obeys. Now suppose that person in later life is freed after all these years. And one day he's carrying on and he's surprised to hear the crack of a whip and the sudden shout. What would his instinct do? He might immediately get down on his knees and get ready for an instruction as he did in the past. Why? By instinct. Did he have to do that? No. But he is used to doing it. And you see, the closer it is to his freedom, the stronger that impulse. But the farther away to the point of that freedom, away from that bondage, the less likely he is to kneel. And it's the same thing in our relationship with the flesh. All of this life, till we reach glory, we are getting more and more used to the idea of being in Christ, of being dominated by the Spirit. And the idea that we are not slaves to the flesh is growing in us. And that feeling of indebtedness is diminishing. That's the Christian life that Paul is speaking of. And so then the question is, how do I practically stop living the life of, how do I break that feeling of indebtedness? And that's verse 13. He says, if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. First, the warning. If you live according to the flesh, you will die. If any life apart from the Spirit, that's the warning. It leads to death. It never leads to life. But what's the solution? You have the action. Put to death the deeds of the body. But it doesn't say you just by your effort. He says what? The means is given. Not by human effort, but by the Spirit. If you engage with the Spirit, then through the Spirit, you are able to put to death the deeds of the body. You are able to conquer that feeling of indebtedness and say no to the past slave master. Who is responsible for putting to death sin in us? Not really us, but the Spirit who has power and life in us. Think about it. Can you put the flesh to death on your own? No. It's only through the Spirit. So how's your Christian life going? How's your sanctification going? As you look at your heart, as you examine your heart, are you showing more and more signs of life? Are you showing more and more or feeling less and less like a slave? The way to be like this is not saying I'm going to be better. It's never going to work because, again, if you live according to the flesh, you will die. It's a recipe for disaster. Really, the right way to look at it is, I need the Spirit in my life. You see? You need the Spirit. Through the Spirit alone, you will live. Through the Spirit alone, you will put to death the deeds of the body. And so, this is the question. Are you putting yourself in the way of the Spirit? And the question is, how do you put yourself in the way to the Spirit? And really, the answer is, you put yourself in the way of the Spirit by putting yourself in the way of Christ. It's like Zacchaeus or the blind man, you see? They knew Jesus was coming and they fought to place themselves in the way of Jesus. And how do we do that? Well, let's talk about, for example, the spiritual disciplines. There's a wrong way and a right way to do the spiritual disciplines. The wrong way is to say, to deal with sin, you need to read your Bible every day and pray and then sin will just go away. Just by doing the disciplines is not going to help. We've got to see the disciplines as a means to put ourselves in the way of Christ. And so we pray, not just as a daily discipline, but we pray in order to seek Christ, to depend on Him, to be in relationship with Him, to pursue Him. It's not a mere discipline. Same thing with Scripture. It's not just an informational exercise to check things off that I've done this discipline. But because that could be Pharisaical. Not just to know more theology, but to know Jesus more, to know His will, to know His character, to love Him more, to think like He thinks. When you pursue Christ, you are putting yourself in the way of the Spirit. You know why? Because the Spirit exists to glorify Christ. If I pursue Jesus through the right means, then I will know that the Spirit will work in my life. And if I'm in the way of the Spirit, in the path of the Spirit. And what is Paul saying? You will live. You will put to death the deeds of the body. You will see life at work in you. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for saving us from ourselves, for the true freedom that is found, Lord, in Christ. We thank You, Lord, that You save us from moralism, from the deathly danger of moralism. To be left to our own devices, unable to help ourselves. You know our weakness. We thank You for that, Lord. But You also know Your strength, Your power, and Your power alone can save us. And so You have given us Your Spirit. Not just to save us from the guilt of sin, but even the dominance and the power of sin. We thank You for Your Spirit. Would You help us, Lord, see things clearly. Embrace Him, our resource, and walk by the Spirit, and therefore put to death the deeds of the flesh. We pray that Your life would be seen in us day by day as we long for Jesus. We ask that Your glory would be seen in our lives as the Spirit works. In Jesus' name, Amen.